Operation Mobilization. Voice of the Martyrs. Open Doors International. And Ingleside International. Those are organizations formed to offer aid and hope for the persecuted church, as I trust at least a few of those names rang a bell for you, did they? Those organizations or ministries were formed in part to obey the biblical command in Hebrews 13:3 to remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Well, today's text traces church persecution to its first instance shortly after the day of Pentecost, which, as we saw last week, was right after Peter had concluded a sermon on the subject of repentance in the temple while surrounded by thousands of people with that lame man who had been healed standing right next to him. As verse 4 of today's text indicates, showers of blessings came upon the church as the result of Peter's message. Many of those who heard the word believed, Luke records. And the number of the men came to about 5,000. Imagine that. So 2,000 more were converted and added to the 3,000 souls who were added to the church on the day of Pentecost. Wow, must have been incredible, huh? Such a short period of time to see so many thousands of people repent and come to faith in Christ. However, as we'll see this week, it didn't take long for the blessings that the early church enjoyed to be mingled together with opposition and persecution. And today's text passage recounts the first occasion of this, where the theme is the persecution of the apostles. The persecution of the apostles. And there are 4 points related to this theme. They're printed in your bulletins. Please follow along with me as I read them. First of all, in verses 2 and 3, apostolic persecution was provoked by teaching and preaching about Christ's resurrection. That was the issue. Second, in verse 4, despite being arrested and persecuted, the apostles' proclamation of the gospel was blessed with a great harvest of souls. Third, in verses 5 to 7, persecution of the apostles was instigated by all of Israel's religious leaders. And then fourth and finally, in verses 8 through 12, the apostles made use of being persecuted by preaching salvation in Christ alone to those who opposed them. Before we consider those points, let's first look, as we always do, at the context and setting of the passage which is given to us in the very first verse. Look at it with me. Now, as they spoke to the people, that is, as John and Peter, the apostles, spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them. Here's the setting. Peter and John are in the temple in Solomon's porch or Solomon's colonnade with the healed lame man. And they're surrounded by thousands of people who are hanging literally on every word that they spoke. A spectacular miracle, you remember, had taken place. A congenital cripple, crippled from birth, with whom the crowd was very familiar and who had never stood on his feet, was now walking and leaping and praising God in the temple. The problem, however, is that the crowd thought that Peter and John were the ones who had done it. So in verse 12, Peter disclaimed any credit for having healed the man, but instead focus their attention upon who? Upon the true healer, Jesus of Nazareth, whom they had crucified. And his message to them in verses 19 and following, notice, was to repent and be converted and turn, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing and blessing may come from the presence of the Lord. And then Luke records the happy outcome, that thousands did repent and turn from their sins and were converted that day. But everybody wasn't happy, were they? In fact, as verse 1 indicates, lots of people were very unhappy. You notice that as Peter and John spoke to the people, as they continued to focus the crowd's attention upon Jesus, the healer of men's bodies and souls, that they were suddenly interrupted, weren't they? They were interrupted by the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees who came upon them. The priests, as you might know, were organized into troops, as it were, 24 divisions. And they served in the temple on a rotational basis, and they were responsible for administering both the morning and the evening sacrifices. Remember Zechariah, way back when in Luke chapter 1, verse 8, was said to have served as a priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood. Well, next, the captain of the temple is mentioned in verse 1 of our text. He was the priest who was given charge and authority of the temple police force. The temple actually had a guard. They had so many hundreds of thousands of people who would flood into Jerusalem at certain times of the year for special observances, that they had their own police force, the temple police force. And the temple captain, his power ranked second only to the high priest. He was like a chief of police whose special task was to maintain order in the temple and to ensure that the business of selling sacrifices and money changing continued without incident. Well, thirdly, the Sadducees were men of priestly descent from the famous high priest Zadok in the days of King David and Solomon. You can read all about it in 2 Samuel 8 or 1 Kings chapter 2. Ezekiel 40 to 48 records that Zadok's posterity held the office of high priest until the time of the exile in Babylon, and that his sons continued to comprise the largest body of priests after the exile, right up until the present time in the first century. The Sadducees, as you might also know, were theological liberals. The Pharisees were the conservatives. The Sadducees were the liberals. For instance, we know from Matthew chapter 22, just make a note of it, in Matthew 22 and 23 and following, the Sadducees rejected many orthodox doctrines. They rejected the doctrine of a bodily resurrection, of future rewards and punishments, and of the existence of angels and spirits. And this was partly due to the fact that they only accepted the first five books of Moses as being that which was inspired and authoritative. All the rest of the Old Testament writings, they basically rejected them and considered them as uninspired. So this was the company of men that came upon the apostles and interrupted them as they were speaking to thousands in the temple. And it forms the context and setting of today's text passage. And this background will help us understand why these Jewish religious leaders were so greatly disturbed by what the apostles were saying to the crowd in the temple. The first point in verse 2 and 3 again is this on your outline. Apostolic persecution was provoked by teaching and preaching about Christ's resurrection. Look at it in verse 2. The Sadducees were greatly disturbed, Luke writes, that the apostles taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. So Luke tells us that the Jewish religious leaders were greatly disturbed, which is a strong word meaning thoroughly pained. Literally, it means thoroughly pained. And what especially caused or provoked their pain and distress was the apostles' teaching and preaching in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. But this wasn't only a matter of theological disagreement that the Sadducees had with Christ's apostles. They had heard and perhaps had themselves witnessed the conversion of 3,000 Jews on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached of the one whom God raised up and exalted to the right hand of God. And this teaching threatened, listen, it threatened the following of Judaism. 3,000, think of it, 3,000 were lost from its ranks in one day. And now, as verse 4 indicates, thousands more believed in this risen Savior and were added to the church. So the apostles posed, listen, the apostles posed a threat to these Jewish religious leaders by the powerful and convincing gospel message that they were proclaiming. The influence and following of the priests was being weakened and undermined. So verse 3 says that as Peter and John spoke to the people, the Jewish religious leaders laid hands on them and put them in custody. Well, here's the application we can draw from that. It's this: belief in the resurrection of Christ displaces people's loyalties and affections. Did you know that? Belief in the resurrection of Christ, in the risen Christ, displaces people's loyalties and affections. When a person believes in Jesus Christ, the world loses a follower. And many worldlings don't like that. That's threatening to them. And that's why so often when someone repents and is converted, so many of their unconverted friends and family members are what? They're disturbed. And they surround them and try to convince them not to follow Christ. And they do this because they've seen and experienced how belief in this resurrected Jesus results in a Christian forming new affections and new loyalties to a new community called the church. And they feel threatened by that. You've experienced this, I'm sure, either yourself or with others. Belief in the resurrection of Christ displaces people's loyalties and affections. And that's why the apostles were persecuted when they taught and preached about Christ's resurrection. Now, you would think that being arrested and incarcerated would have been the end of the story for the apostles, right? You'd think, oh, man, they just hauled them off to prison. I guess that's the end of the story. I mean, this was like a replay of the events on the evening of Christ's crucifixion when these same Jewish religious leaders, think of it, it was the same group of Jewish religious leaders arrested Christ in Gethsemane. And maybe the apostles were thinking, will history repeat itself? Would they suffer the same fate as their Lord and be handed over to the Romans for crucifixion? Don't you think those kinds of questions were going through the apostles' minds? However, in verse 4, Luke tells us that something very different happened. Something very different happened than what the apostles may have anticipated. The second point is this. Look at it on your outline. despite being arrested and persecuted, the apostles' proclamation of the gospel was blessed with a great harvest of souls. Look at verse 4 in the text. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So Peter and John were hauled off to prison for the night, awaiting their arraignment the next morning. But in the meantime, despite being chained and in jail, the effects of their teaching and preaching ministry became evident. Verse 4 says that many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And therefore, the words later written by Paul, you remember Paul, when he wrote to Timothy, while he himself was often a prisoner for the sake of the gospel, and in writing to his young son in the faith, Timothy, he expressed a sentiment that was also now true for Peter and John when he wrote this. I printed it in your bulletin, yes, on the right-hand side in red. He said, "I suffer trouble as an evildoer." He's incarcerated. He's in prison, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. And in fact, the church continued to grow despite their leaders being arrested and imprisoned. And their proclamation of the gospel was blessed with a great harvest and ingathering of souls. And by the way, it's not clear whether this reference to 5,000 men refers to 5,000 males as heads of household. That is most commonly what we see in the New Testament scriptures. It's not clear whether the reference to 5,000 men refers to just 5,000 males who were the heads of their households. There may have actually been, this may have been a representative number representing them as heads of households, meaning that their wives and their children in many cases were also those who were now following and trusting in the Lord Jesus. So the number could have been much more than 5,000, but it was at least at this point in time 5,000, despite the arrest and opposition of its leaders. So here's the application from this point. Opposition to the gospel. Listen, opposition to the gospel does not hinder its success. Opposition to the gospel doesn't hinder its success. In fact, as history has proven, persecution often produces just the opposite effect that her opponents intended. Maybe you've heard the saying attributed to the second century Christian leader Tertullian, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." Well, that's the way it is frequently worked throughout the annals of church history. Persecution and affliction are often the very means by which the kingdom of God advances. But opposition to the gospel does not hinder its success. In fact, it could be said as true that opposition to the gospel advances its success. Second application is this: God sometimes exposes His children to considerable opposition when they do His will and walk in His ways. That's what happened to Peter and John here, right? They were preaching Christ in response to His what? To His command to do so. Yet from the outset, they were vigorously opposed by the supreme legal authorities in Israel. And in the course of their ministry, they were subjected to many dangers and grievous sufferings. In fact, most of them, listen, most of them would lose their lives in the cause. So God didn't insulate or isolate them from those who wished to harm them. In fact, he often left them in harm's way and let them suffer for righteousness' sake as his witnesses, which is what the Greek word martus means. A martyr is a witness. That's what the word means. A witness. You can read Fox's Book of Martyrs. If you haven't read that book, by the way, that's like one of three books that you absolutely have to read. I insist. No, really. If you haven't read Pilgrim's Progress, you've got to read Pilgrim's Progress before you pass, okay? I mean, it's really important that you read Pilgrim. Did you know that next to the Bible, Pilgrim's Progress has been printed over and over more times than any book ever put in print? And you as a Christian haven't read it? Fox's Book of Martyrs is right up there with it. And it's a hard book to read because it shows us just how willing God is to allow His followers to experience suffering and death at the hands of their captors as His witnesses. God sometimes exposes His children to considerable opposition when they do His will and walk in His ways. I pray it won't be such for you. However, the handwriting is on the wall. And if you don't think persecution is coming to this country, you're sadly mistaken. It's already here, and time will prove that it will become worse and worse. So get ready. It's coming. It's going to happen. That brings us to the third thing that we see in our text in verses 5 to 7 concerning the theme of the persecution of the apostles, which is this. The third point is persecution of the apostles was instigated by all of Israel's religious leaders. Look at the text beginning in verse 5. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem, and when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Now, this is the account of the apostles' arraignment before the Sanhedrin. Think of it as the Supreme Court in Israel, okay? The 71-member governing body over the nation, patterned after the court of Moses, consisting of 70 members in Numbers chapter 11. Presumably the high priest had convened this meeting, requesting that all of the Sanhedrin members be present. We can only begin to imagine, can't we, what this experience must have been like for Peter and John awaiting their trial the next day as they waited to appear before the Supreme Court of the land. And just imagine how the healed lame man must have felt at this time. Put yourself in his shoes. How did he feel right now, knowing that the blessing of his healing had resulted in the apostles' arrest and trial before the Sanhedrin? In verses 5 and 6, Luke identified the different groups and individuals that comprised this great body of governors and judges. Take a look at everyone that showed up the next morning at the apostles' arraignment, beginning in verse 5. Rulers, elders, and scribes. The rulers were the members of the priestly party of the Sadducees. The scribes were mostly Pharisees. They were the ones who expounded and taught the Jewish law. And elders was more of a general term that kind of comprehended everyone else. In verse 6, Luke also mentions Annas. Notice, Annas the high priest and Caiaphas, both familiar names because of their roles in the trials of Jesus. Annas, you might remember, wasn't actually high priest at this time, but he retained tremendous influence and power, which was demonstrated previously by the fact that when Christ was arrested, who did they first take Jesus to? They took him to Annas, even though he wasn't the high priest. But he had influence and political and religious power. Caiaphas, on the other hand, was the acting high priest at this time. And he presided over the tribunal when Jesus was condemned. And both he and Annas were present again at this trial of the apostles. Verse 6 also mentions two Sanhedrin members named John and Alexander. You see those two there? We don't know anything about them whatsoever. There's nothing else mentioned in Scripture. There's nothing to my knowledge in early church history that talks about either one of them. The last group mentioned at the end of verse 6 is, notice, as many as were of the family of the high priest, which refers to the many descendants of the high priest's family that were Sanhedrin members. Perhaps the most notable one was Annas, who exerted his power and influence during his lifetime to appoint 5 of his sons. Can you imagine? Talk about nepotism. 5 of his sons, as well as a son-in-law and a grandson, became successive high priests in Israel. So in summary, the simple point that Luke makes here is that every, not just a few of the members, every single member of the Sanhedrin was present. Persecution of the apostles was instigated by all of Israel's religious leaders. In verse 7, we learn what they did to the apostles, Peter and John. Look at verse 7. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" When all the council members were gathered together, the temple police led Peter and John and the healed man into the place where the Sanhedrin met. Did you notice that at the end of verse 10, Peter said, "By Jesus, this man stands here before you whole." So he was present at the trial and stood alongside of the apostles. Verse 14 says that too. Look at it. You notice in verse 7 where they were standing and where the temple police had set them. He says it was in the midst. That means more when you realize that the Sanhedrin met in a location within the temple called the Hall of Hewn Stone. Sounds warm and inviting, doesn't it? And 71 members sat elevated in a... You can almost imagine if this was the chamber and I was the one on trial, that they would be elevated in seats on this side and in the front and to my right. And I would be facing the high priest. All 71 members of the Sanhedrin are here. And in comes Peter and John and the lame man in the center of the floor facing the high priest. So that was the scene when the instigation of the apostles began by all of Israel's religious leaders. And at the end of verse 7, this was the question that the Sanhedrin posed to them. By what power or by what name have you done this? In the Greek, the emphasis, by the way, it's so important to look at the languages, you know, because the emphasis here is on the pronoun you, which is the last word in the sentence. If you look at this in Greek, the last word in the sentence is you, and therefore it's the word that's being emphasized the most. So the Sanhedrin's question to the apostles was calculated. Listen, it was calculated to make them feel guilty. As if by healing the man they had committed a crime and needed to be judged for it. By what power or what name have you done this? Now keep that in mind as we come to the fourth and final point in verses 8 to 12, which is this. The apostles made use of being persecuted by preaching salvation in Christ alone to those that opposed them. Verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man," you notice he says we're being judged, aren't we? "If we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now what happened here, what's going on here, this was the fulfillment of one of Christ's prophecies that he had made to his apostles back in Luke chapter 12. You recall that anticipating the persecution that they would face, Jesus gave them this promise. In Luke 12, which is printed in your bulletin on the right-hand side there at the bottom, he said, "Now when they bring you," referring to the apostles, right? "Now when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that hour what you ought to say." Now that time had come. And Peter's special need for words to speak was answered by this special ministry of the Spirit's fullness. On special occasions like this one, the Spirit miraculously enabled the apostles to speak boldly and courageously in the face of their persecutors. And these inspired, recorded words are now our pattern to follow. God never intended for us to think that every Christian would receive divinely inspired words to speak in every instance of facing opposition or persecution. Many Christians think that's the case. It is not. On the contrary, his purpose in giving words like these to his apostles was so that we, centuries later, would have an inspired record to use as our pattern for responding to those who oppose and persecute us. And in these verses, what Peter did when persecuted was to preach. Notice, what did he do? He preached and proclaimed the gospel of salvation in Christ alone to his opponents. And I think that's the point and application for us as well. That's what we're to do. The apostles made use of being persecuted by preaching salvation in Christ alone to those that opposed them. And so should we. Look at how Peter turned the attention of the Sanhedrin to Christ and preached the heart of the gospel to them. He began in verse 8 by saying, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole." The first thing that Peter asserted was that the lame man was healed by the crucified, yet living and risen Christ. In answer to the Sanhedrin's question, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Peter replied with the utmost clarity in verse 10, didn't he? "By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised up from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole." What did Peter do? He disclaimed and disavowed any power for himself. and instead ascribed the healing entirely to the risen Christ. And the healed, congenital cripple standing before them was the irrefutable proof. The second thing Peter asserted was that the Sanhedrin's opposition and persecution to Christ was predicted in Scripture. In verse 11, he quoted from Psalm 118 and verse 22, which explained why the Jewish religious leaders didn't accept Jesus as their promised Messiah. Referring to Christ, Peter said, "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." The Sanhedrin members were supposed to be the spiritual builders of God's house. And Messiah was to be the chief cornerstone of the building. And yet they rejected him and regarded him as unfit and unworthy. But God, the master builder, took this stone that they rejected and made it the building's capstone or keystone or chief cornerstone. You may have any of those in your translations. So instead of building the true church of God, the religious leaders in Israel were actually building a false church on a foundation other than what God Himself had provided. And by way of application, listen, religious leaders today who no longer believe or preach Bible doctrines like Christ's resurrection from the dead, and there are many, many Christian leaders today who deny the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, they are in no way different in principle from the Christ-denying Sanhedrin in the first century church. And the third and last thing in verse 12 that Peter asserted as we draw to a close in proclaiming the gospel before these Jewish religious leaders was the exclusive nature of salvation through Christ. Verse 12, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." The gospel that Peter preached in no uncertain terms was that salvation is in no one else. No one else. Peter addressed the educated and influential men of the Sanhedrin. You know, the religious elite, all the erudite scholars and of Israel, whose work consisted of showing people the way of salvation. That's what they were supposed to be doing. And he asserted that salvation can only be obtained through the name and through the person of Jesus Christ. This is especially relevant, I think, by way of application, in the pluralistic age in which we live. You know, we live in an age that's saturated in pluralism, where it's increasingly unacceptable to insist that Jesus is the only way of salvation. Pluralism insists that there is more than one system or religion that is true. And supporters of religious pluralism insist that different religions are all true and valid. And today, as I trust you know, many leading so-called Christian leaders, pastors and teachers and evangelists have capitulated to our culture of religious pluralism by believing that people of other faiths who live good lives but don't profess faith in Christ will also be saved and go to heaven. And in answer to the question, well, what happens to people in the Muslim world or in the Buddhist world who die without Christ? Religious pluralism replies very tolerantly, well, I'm not going to be the judge of that. I'm not going to be the judge of that, they say. I'm just going to leave that decision to the Lord. And listen, Anytime you hear something like that, an alarm ought to go off in your head, and a red flare ought to go up before your eyes. Why? Because the Lord has already decided that matter. And His decision is what the Apostle Peter said before the Jewish Sanhedrin in verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Christian, are you willing to face the pressure of religious pluralism in our culture and in the church? Because I can assure you that as time continues to go by, you're going to feel it more and more and more. For you to believe and to preach and proclaim as Peter did, that there is salvation in no one else, is going to marginalize you and put you, as it were, in the corner with fingers pointing at you, not only from the world but from within the church, and accusing you of being narrow-minded and intolerant. Are you willing to face that pressure? Because it's all around you. Rest upon what Peter said. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved.